Ask you to open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 19. If you've already looked at the topics for the evening, then you probably have figured out the passage of Scripture we're going to look at. I think I also mentioned it Sunday morning. I did indicate that I might change my mind, and I've changed my mind a lot this week, but not about this. And so we're going to look at this passage of Scripture this evening. Before we do that, and given that it's our last evening, please allow me again to express my appreciation to you for all your hospitality. I've enjoyed getting to be with you folks and visit with you. I don't know that you're aware of this. I'm sure you probably are. But to those of us who live in the South, the reputation of folks in the North is that folks in the North are just kind of different. Don't ever let anybody tell you that you're kind of different, okay? You're real different. But real different good. I enjoy being with you folks, and I do appreciate your kindness and your hospitality. Southerners kind of have this reputation for being real warm people. I don't know any folks any warmer than y'all are. Now, they may be hotter right now, temperature-wise, but as far as kindness, you don't hold a candle to anyone, or no one holds a candle to you. And so thank you so much for having me to the elders. I appreciate the invitation. I hope that our work this week has been helpful to your work here, and I hope that the Lord will continue to bless you in your work here. Sometimes when you're part of a smaller congregation, you feel like that you're not making much of an impression and impact. And the reality is, the Lord told us that there were going to be many called and few chosen, and we shouldn't be surprised necessarily that there aren't thousands and thousands of people in our congregations simply because the way is difficult, and the Lord told us that. So I want to encourage you, just keep plugging along, and know that the Lord knows who you are, and the work that you are doing is important, and you're helping some young people come to the knowledge of the truth, and you're being a light in this community, and I thank you for all that. And I will think about you when I'm back home. And I hope you'll think about me. And if you're through Beaumont, please make sure and come see it. You don't typically just pass through Beaumont, but if you happen to, please make sure and come and visit us. Thanks so much. Lord bless you. When I was in college for about 2 years, I worked for the local school district on the roofing crew. Now, Deer Park was a big school district, and so the roofing crew was almost a company to itself. I don't remember how many. I think there were 12 employees, something like that, that were just assigned to this. And all we did all the time was take care of all the school property in regards to all the roofing concerns. Somehow or the other, during that two-year period of time, I became the de facto driver of the dump truck. We had a dump truck and I don't know if you know much about this kind of stuff, but technically, in order to drive a dump truck on a city road or a county road or a state road or a federal road, you're supposed to have a commercial driver's license, which I didn't have. And nobody in our little town seemed to care too much about that. Most of the time, I was driving to a school and taking stuff out to the dump, and the police didn't really stop and look and try to decide whether I had all the proper training for that or not. And when you're 18, 19 years old and you're driving a big old dump truck around, I thought it was kind of cool. Well, one day we were working a project, and my boss, who was kind of a grumpy man, loaded the dump truck in a very improper way. There was junk hanging off the sides and hanging off the back, hanging over the cab. And I got to looking at that because I knew what was coming. And he said, "Russ, I want you to get in the truck, take that to the dump." And I looked at it and said, "John, I'm not going to do that." And he said, "Yes, you are." And I said, "No, because as soon as I go down Center Street, police are going to pull me over and they're going to say, 'Hey, you need to load that thing better than that. Your fault, you got garbage falling all over. And by the way, since I've already got you pulled you over, let me see your driver's license.' And I'm not going to be able to show him that I'm qualified to be driving this vehicle, and here I'm going to be a 19, 20-year-old kid, and he's going to take my driver's license away from me. You might as well shoot a 19-year-old kid as take his driver's license away from him." And so here I was in a dilemma, Because John said, you go get in that dump truck and you take it to the dump or you're fired. Driver's license suspended, fired from my job. And you know, when you're 19 years old, these are life-changing decisions. They're flashing before your eyes. Dilemmas are moral decisions, or actually, technically, I guess, any difficult decision or situation where you really have a hard time deciding what the proper decision is. And I offer that story because everybody has dilemmas in their lives, some of which are minor. They involve driver's licenses and jobs. And some of which are extremely significant. They involve God and me. And I want to propose, as we kind of wind down this idea of talking about the wiles of the devil and the way that Satan tries to distract us from serving God, I've kind of saved this discussion for last because I think of all the things we've talked about this week, this gets most at the heart of everyone's dealing with Satan. The great dilemma that every Christian has involves God's will and mine. Now that may take all kinds of courses. It may involve peer pressure and immorality. It may involve a lack of self-control. It may involve dishonesty. We talked about a lot of different things over the last 3 or 4 days. And the bottom line challenge for us is the issue of repentance. J.W. McGarvey may be a name familiar to some of you if you study very much. J.W. McGarvey once made the observation that the greatest challenge of salvation and redemption is the concept of repentance. Because what it does is it goes to the issue of the obstinacy of the human will. The problem that we confront in this world is God wants us to do what God wants us to do, and we very often want to do what we want to do. And if you wonder why it is sometimes you have a hard time teaching people the truth, well, the bottom line is people do what they want to do. A lot of people don't want the truth because they don't want to be bound to it. A lot of people don't want to believe things the Bible has to say because they appreciate the consequences on their life, and we tend to do what it is that we want to do. And so the real dilemma that all of us face every day of our lives is today, am I going to do what God wants me to do, or am I going to do what I want to do? And I tell you, the best illustration of that in the Bible, I believe, is in Matthew chapter 19. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 16. We're going to read this, and I want to make some observations that have to do with reflection. Nearly everybody here, it's Wednesday night, nearly everybody here is already a Christian. This lesson is going to hopefully challenge you to give some consideration to your own circumstance and your own service to God. And as we finish our week together, this is what I want to leave you with. This challenge to make sure that I am dealing with the dilemma of me versus God, and I'm dealing it in the proper way. So Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Matthew says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' So Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Then who can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible.'" Let me offer a couple of observations to you about repentance in the story of the rich young ruler. and particularly those of us who have been Christians a good long while, I want you to notice at the very outset what it is that this young man wants to know from Jesus. Have you ever paid careful attention? This is very clear in Matthew's account, although it's reflected in Mark's and Luke's as well. But particularly, Matthew emphasizes this. Have you ever noticed the question that the young man asked? Have you ever looked at it very carefully? We kind of get lost sometimes as we study through this text in the good master and Jesus' response, "Why are you calling me good? Only God is good." I'm not saying that that's an insignificant thing, but what we lose is the question. The question is, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? I can't prove this because it is a conclusion that I think you have to draw by looking at several different bits of evidence. But it seems to me apparent that in Jesus' day, there was a kind of a common misperception among the religious elite, the Pharisees particularly, that there were certain commandments in the law of God that were of greater importance than others. And that seems to be the question this man asked. He says, "What good thing shall I do?" And when Jesus, notice in verse 17, answers in a very general sense, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he replies very quickly, "Which one?" See, it seems that this man perhaps has bought into this idea. If you turn over a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 22, you'll notice that Jesus runs into this same circumstance with one of the rulers when he is in Jerusalem during the last week of his life. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35 says, "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?'" Jesus is really not baited here. Actually gives him a great commandment: "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind." Which in essence, as Jesus goes on to say, encapsulates all the commandments. But this man's thinking appears to be, if I can get the big stuff right, everything else is okay. Do you measure acceptance by God based upon certain things that you consider to be important? If you're still in Matthew 22, flip over to chapter 23. You remember Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, and he's referring to them as hypocrites because of the way that they lived their lives of service as opposed to what God wanted. Over and over and over, what Jesus accuses them of is religious acting. "You're not really faithful to me. You just put on a really good show." And that seems to be the common accusation that Jesus has of them. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." You understand that, right? You give a tenth of the smallest seeds in your herb garden. "You pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone." Apparently the thinking was, there are certain things that God really wants me to do. And then there are other things that God says that I can just kind of disregard. Now, the interesting thing about the Pharisees is, it's all the outward stuff that they wanted to make sure. You could see if you were bringing a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but the idea of justice and truth and faith, those were internal things. Those had to do with how we see ourselves in regards to God and His law and humble ourselves. And what Jesus says to them is, these real important things you don't pay attention to. You just pay attention to the outward things. And the thinking is obviously the thinking of this rich young man. What's the big thing? Well, you know, I've been a Christian a long time, just like a lot of you have. And this is a real easy trap to fall into. I think Satan's behind this kind of thinking. That we measure Christianity, actually most of the time, in regards to things we do pretty well. You ever notice that? That we pick these things that we consider to be of great importance, and then we tend to sometimes neglect other things. For instance, this has always been a curiosity to me. When I say James chapter 2, What immediately pops into your head? Well, if you're a Bible student, you probably immediately think faith without works is dead. That's what's in James chapter 2. That's the second part of James chapter 2. And actually, that discussion grows out of another discussion. And the real discussion starts in James chapter 2 and verse 1 where Jesus says, my brethren, do not, or James says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And he goes on to talk about prejudicial actions among Christians. Now, in this context, it is economic prejudice. But I think he'd make the same observation if it was racial prejudice or national prejudice or any other kind of prejudice. And what he goes on to argue in James chapter 2 is, you can't be faithful to God, if you treat people differently because of their circumstances in life. But how much do we emphasize that in James chapter 2? Again, with no disrespect to the men who preach here, you may preach on this pretty regularly. But the reality is, we don't preach a whole lot on things like prejudice. We preach on things, and I'm going to tell you, those of us who preach the gospel, we're the most guilty of these things. We preach on stuff that we consider to be the big, bad, important things. And brethren have divided through the years. I'm sure it's happened in Dayton, Ohio. Brethren have divided through the years on certain issues that somehow or the other we have considered to be the end-all, be-all test of faithfulness to God. You can go back in the institutional divisions. I'm not arguing that institutionalism was not an extremely important concept that needed to be hashed out among brethren. But I'm going to tell you, folks, just because we are right in regards to what a congregation can do with its money doesn't mean we are right about everything. And yet that's an easy thinking to fall into. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, or you are truly my disciples. And then the next verse, which we're very familiar with, says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I really wish we'd memorized verse 31 instead of verse 32, because verse 31 underscores the fact that what makes us real disciples of Jesus is a continuation in His Word. And He doesn't say a continuation in some of my Word. He says a continuation in my Word. Matthew chapter 28, you remember the Great Commission? Jesus sends His apostles out, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, or Matthew's account. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know what the next phrase is? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I must tell you, folks, we can very easily look at the world around us and see people that we feel like are disregarding certain of God's laws. But I must tell you, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap that says I'm faithful to God because I do certain things while I neglect other things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is a passage that a lot of people, especially people that have been Christians for very long, probably are familiar with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition that he received from us. You understand the concept of withdrawing within a local congregation. Without looking back down at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, can you tell me, and you don't have to say it out loud, just nod your head, can you tell me what the issue is in this chapter? Yes? Not sure? You know what the issue is in this chapter? There's folks in the church at Thessalonica that wouldn't work. Would we withdraw from someone who's engaged in blatant sexual immorality like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Oh yeah. Why is it that we don't have the same attitude towards somebody who won't work? Now, I'm not offering that as a challenge that you need to look around, find out who's kind of lazy in the church and make sure you root them out. That's not my point. My point is, what we tend to do is we tend to focus off on the big things and then we just kind of disregard the little things. And I must tell you, in the big religious world out there, this is an issue right now. If you study with people very often, what you will find is there's a lot of people who make the observation that if we'll just get the principles of Christianity right, that all these little particular things that we want to make such an issue of, that those aren't so significant with God. But I want you to appreciate part of the problem that this young man had is he came looking for one specific thing that was going to stand him right with God, and the reality is it's not one specific thing. It's every specific thing. It's not just what we believe about marriage and divorce. It's not just where we stand about institutionalism. It's not only the issue about whether you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or whether you have to come to worship services on a regular basis, or whether or not you use or abstain from alcohol. Those are all big things with us. But I can find just as many passages in Scripture that tell us that we need to be patient. Do you think that's just as important to God? Or that we need to be self-controlled? Temperance. 2 Peter chapter 1. Add to your faith virtue, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. What about brotherly kindness? Here's somebody, they're there every time the door is open. But they just have nothing to do with anyone else. We deal with this in our local congregation home. People who will not engage themselves with a local congregation. Are they out living immoral lives? No. Do they love the brethren? Well, if by your fruits you shall know them, I would say not in the biblical sense of the term. Do they embrace them as brethren? Sure. Do they recognize them? Sure. Do they have affection for them? I suspect they probably do. Do they agape love them? Put them before themselves? Not much. Now you tell me. Is that faithful? That's a hard consideration, isn't it? It hits every one of us right where we live. Because what we are challenged to do is to make sure we don't fall into the trap that this young man falls into. That as long as we get certain things right with God, we'll be okay with God. The reality is, the challenge of discipleship is that we give our all. And we've made that point already in the week, but I want you to make it again as we finish our discussion. This is one of those deals where Satan will tell you, look, as long as you say your prayers and lead a good life and go to church, when you die, you'll go to heaven. I had a girlfriend when I was in college. Actually, the Hesters know her. She bought me a t-shirt for Christmas one year. It said, if you lead a good life, say your prayers and go to church, when you die, you'll go to Alabama. And I wouldn't hardly wear it, because if you do all those things, when you die, you get to go to Texas. But you don't necessarily get to go to heaven, because that just leaves out a whole lot of stuff. So don't fall into that trap. Make sure that as you live your life as a Christian, you don't let Satan convince you that as long as I do the things I think are okay, everything's going to be good between me and God. Now I want to make a second observation that's going to require even a little more reflection. I want you to notice, if you go back to the story of the rich young ruler, I want you to notice very carefully verse 20. When Jesus very patiently goes ahead and lists a sampling of the Old Testament, when he says which ones, and so Jesus takes some of the Ten Commandments, but you'll notice, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not part of the Ten Commandments. That's from the book of Leviticus. Jesus offers a kind of a sampling, and obviously the young man sees that, and his response to that is, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Here's the application I would make. There is a need in every one of us for an ongoing progress in our faith, no matter who you are and how long you've been a Christian. I don't know what you think about the rich young ruler. He's been the topic of a lot of sermon discussions. And if you're like I am, I tend to be rather critical. And I tend to be hard on this guy. Because I look at him and think, you know, you gave up eternity. For what? You know, a bunch of stuff. And it's very easy for me to look at him very, very critically. But I want to propose to you that there's an aspect of this young man's attitude that is very desirable, and there's one sense in which he provides an example that we really ought to follow. He is described, if you add Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 8. I forget the account in Luke. If you add the three accounts together, what you find is he's a young man, he's a very wealthy man, that's very, very clear, and he's a ruler. Now what that says about him is, obviously he has ascended in Jewish culture, especially in the religious culture, in a remarkable way. I think that's why the apostles, when Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to go and enter the kingdom, and the apostles say, well, who then can be saved? I think their thinking is, if this guy's not faithful, then tell me who is faithful. And he obviously is a young man who has some passion to try to do what God wants him to do. In his day and age, and I think we mentioned this earlier in the week, he probably would have been considered by everyone someone who is a perfect example of what it is to serve the Lord and be accepted by God. If the Jews really did think of a wealthy man as one that God had blessed, therefore he must be faithful. They kind of reasoned backwards. And a sinful man was someone who God had cursed, so he was a leper, or he was blind, or he was terribly poor, like the beggar in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that he was cursed because he was unfaithful to God. And so they looked around at life circumstance, and they measured faithfulness to God that way. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Let's just say you're a young man, and you're very religiously inclined, or a young woman, and you've been materially blessed far beyond the average. And everybody around you looks at you and says, you have to be accepted of God. First of all, you're very religious. You've kept the law from your youth. Secondly, you are very blessed, which obviously must mean that God is pleased with you. Do you think that would influence how you looked at yourself? Don't you think that this young man probably thought the way that most everybody else around him thought? Do you? Do you think that would influence the way he was thinking? And so as he comes to Jesus and he asks him this question, and Jesus' response is, go do what the book says. Well, which ones? And Jesus lays it out, and his response is, I've kept all these things from my youth. Do you think there was any temptation on the part of this man to turn around and walk away? Because he has done what Jesus told him to do. Have you ever thought of it that way? How easy it would be for him to say, well, you know, all he just did was confirm what I already believe and everybody else believes. I must be acceptable to God. I'm doing all these things. I've been doing them since I was a young man. And God is blessing me. Everything's good between me and God. But that's not what he does, is it? What he says is, what do I still lack? And I'm not sure what to make of that statement. There's a part of me that says, okay, this guy probably knew that he wasn't doing everything that he ought to do. But here's the problem I have with that. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus tells him to do these things, and I said, I've kept these things from my youth up, Mark's account, it says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And the only way I know to interpret that is that Jesus sees in this young man this passion, this zeal, this intensity. Here's somebody that's really sincere. Here's somebody that probably has been very faithful from the time that he's a young man. And Jesus has some regard for him. I don't believe that he is insincere. I don't believe that somewhere in the recesses of his mind he's got this guilty conscience. I think he just really wants to know if he's missing something. So here's my question to us. Are you missing something? Do we have the courage, after being Christians for a long, long time, to be dissatisfied with where we are spiritually? Some of you older folks, I think there are temptations that go with every age. There are temptations that go with young men. There are temptations with people in their 20s as they're trying to find someone to marry and as they're getting married and they're starting. Then there are temptations that go with that kind of middle stage where you're starting your family. And then there are temptations at my stage where my kids are starting to get older. And there are temptations that go with old age. I think some of the temptation is just you get tired. You just get tired of life. You get tired of everything. You're just tired. But I'm going to tell you one of the temptations I think happens to older folks. You think you've accomplished pretty much all you're going to accomplish. I've been there, I've done that, I've put my time in, I've given myself to God, I've given myself to God's people. There's not much that comes along that I haven't already thought about or studied or heard lessons on. And you just kind of coast through the rest of your life spiritually. I think that's a terribly dangerous thing for an older man or an older woman to do. And I recognize that if you're in your 70s, I'm in my 50s, you're probably thinking, you young whippersnapper, just wait till you get 70 and see what you think about it. But the reality is, folks, I can't find anywhere in the New Testament where God says that we can at any point in our physical lives retire from serving Him. The challenge at every age, whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, no matter what stage of life that we are in, the challenge is to have the same kind of attitude this young man had and say, what do I lack? What can I do that I'm not doing? How can I get better in my service to God? That's where I think, again, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter tells us to add to our faith. Well, he doesn't say weak faith. He doesn't say undeveloped faith. He doesn't say strong faith. He says, look, if you trust in God, here are things that you need to continue to work on. And you see that same concept over and over. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 talks about putting on things that belong to the new man. And they're not all fundamental things. Some of them are things that require a certain degree of maturity and work. In the book of Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes to these people, encouraging them, desiring that they would abound more and more. And then my favorite one is Ephesians chapter 4. That says that we are all to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this question will get you. Are you at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Spiritually, are you as mature as Christ was? Are you? Come on, shake your head now. Nobody will shake your head nodding this time, are you? The reality is we all recognize that there are things that we don't do that we ought to do or things that we ought to do better. And so here's the challenge. Self-examination, folks, is not limited to what are the kinks in my armor where Satan is going to attack me. That is important. Self-examination also demands that we look at areas where we can improve and then go improve. You say, well, that's pretty fundamental. Yes, it is. The older I get, the more clear it is that everything serving God is really pretty simple. So, what about your character? What do you need to work on? Young people, middle-aged people, older people. Is it your patience? Is it your self-control? Is it your compassion? Is it your mercy? Is it your forgiveness? Is it your love? What do you need to develop that's not there yet? What do you lack? What about your worship? Do you contribute or do you spectate? And I recognize, and particularly to the ladies, I recognize that the Scriptures are very clear in regards to leadership and participation in worship and who it is who actually can be up front. But I'm going to tell you something. Being up front and leading is not all there is to worship. Worship is an individual expression of dedication and praise to God. And just because you're not the one standing up in front doesn't mean you are any less significant in worship. Do you work at it? Do you work at your listening? Do you work at your studying? Do you work at when somebody else is praying that you are making their prayer your prayer? When you sing, are you really saying, teaching and admonishing the other people in this room? Or do you just kind of mutter through because you don't have a very good voice? What do you lack when it comes to your worship? And what can you do to make it better? Now we can take this list and go on all night. In our homes, husbands, wives, children, parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters, in-laws, outlaws. I mean, the reality is, in our homes, there's a lot of demands that God makes of us. And I must tell you, I've been married for 22 and a half years, and I've got a lot of work to do when it comes to being a good head in my household. I try, but I'm not there. And wife, and Tracy, she got a lot of work to do on that submission thing. And you can call her and tell her I said that. And when I get home, she'll straighten me out on it. But do you see the point? And you go through the Scriptures and you try to decide what it is I can do. This is a young man with an admirable attitude. Even though he's not one of those people we put up there on the Faith Hall of Fame. This is a guy that shows us how it's done. But in this regard, I would propose to you that we give some serious consideration to the need for ongoing progress in our faith. That brings me to the last observation. Go back to Matthew chapter 19. And I want you to notice what is generally the point that is made about the rich young ruler in verses 21 and 22. Jesus' response to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me." And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's the last observation I would make to us. We need to be careful that we don't put limitations on our service. And I don't mean this just in regards to money. Here's a young man that was very willing to grow. He wanted to know about God's Word, and if there were things in God's Word he was missing. And he was obviously willing to give to some degree his mind. Repentance was an attitude that he wanted to adopt, but his faith was subject to his own desires when it came to his wealth. The idea was, I will serve God right up to this point, but this is where I'm drawing the line, and I won't serve Him anymore. And I must tell you, this is something that I struggle with. I think everybody struggles with. This is back to the original point about the dilemma of repentance and God's will and my will. Because there are things about serving God that are just flat out difficult. There are things that I would rather God had not told me that I have to do. And yet the demand of Christ is, you remember our study Sunday morning from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "I beg you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body the living sacrifice." We can't say, "I'll serve God right up to here and no further." Turn to Matthew chapter 18, back one chapter. In fact, some of you may not even have to change pages. I want you to notice a couple of examples of this. In Matthew chapter 18, the apostles are arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is trying to work on their attitudes in this regard. And He warns them about being a stumbling block to one another, especially to those who perhaps do not have a strong faith towards brethren. And that's really the idea in the first part of the chapter, to the point that Jesus warns them, even if their brother has sinned, that they need to go because they care so much for their brother and tell him his sin and try to fix all that. And Peter picks up on this, and Peter asks him a question in Matthew chapter 18. In verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And I don't know how you look at that. I'm tempted to look at Peter and go, "Come on, Peter. You ought to know better than that." And you know Jesus' response. "I don't say seven times, I say 70 times seven, 490 times. Have you ever thought that whole thing through? Peter's being pretty generous, to be honest with you. I've got to spend the last day with the Haitians. If I got up in the morning and picked up the Dayton newspaper and looked at the front page, and there was a letter to the editor from Brother Hastings saying, "Russ Bowen is a liar and a cheat and a thief, and we invited him to come up here, and he's just a good-for-nothing rascal, and we need to run him out of town on a rail, and nobody ever..." And he just slandered me all over the place. And I took the paper to him and said, what is this? And his response was, you know, I don't know what came over me. A bee stung me and I swelled up and, you know, we went through that story today. And I wasn't thinking right. And I'm sorry, Russ, would you forgive me? Well, yeah, I forgive you. Because that's what we're supposed to do. But what if Friday morning I picked up the front page of the Dayton newspaper and there it was again? Not because the Dayton newspaper decided to run it again, but because he called him again and said, look, this guy is spreading all kinds of problems in the city of Dayton and we need to get him out of here. And so he ran it again. And I come back to him again and say, look, you apologized for this yesterday and I forgave you. And he said, you know, I don't know what came over me. I have no idea. I'm just crazy. It's got to be medicine that I'm taking. But I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Oh. It'd be a little harder the second time, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Because we start falling into this trap of thinking that says, you know, fool me once, shame on you, but you fool me twice, shame on me. I'm going to start taking a hand in this. You want me to forgive you? You better start making some changes. That's the way we think, isn't it? You know what Peter asked Jesus? If my brother sins against me 7 times, I'm not sure if somebody sinned against me like that 6 times that I'd forgive them the 7. I'm not sure I'd make it to number 3. Truth be known, I might not make it to number 2. But you know what Jesus' response to Peter is? You can't put limitations on that stuff. Not 7 times, 490 times. Who's going to count 490 times? I mean, you think about that. Who's going to go, man, he sinned against me 489 times. One more time, I don't have to forgive him anymore. Man, I hope he sins against me again. You know, I mean, it's quite obvious what Jesus is saying is, look, I understand how hard this is, Peter, and I even appreciate, Peter, that you're being pretty generous. But here's the flaw in your thinking. No limitations. Now, can you apply that in your life? That's tough, isn't it? That's kind of one of those Sermon on the Mount things. There's a lot of things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You can say all you want to. It is hard to turn the other cheek. It is hard to go the extra mile. It is hard to love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. It's hard to forgive without limitations. If you go over to Luke chapter 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the lawyer is trying to figure out who the neighbor is, do you remember how that discussion went? This was another one of those, what do I do to inherit eternal life kind of discussions. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, says, okay, well, who is my neighbor? You know what his question is? Who do I not have to obey that law in regards to? Where do I draw the line that says, I will serve you, but once I get to this point, I don't have to serve you anymore? And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. You know what the story of the Good Samaritan addresses? You remember the real object of that? Who was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Everyone. You show compassion on anybody that needs compassion. And you can't put limits on that. That's hard, isn't it? Isn't it? So I ask you, how far will you serve the Lord before you get to your walk away point? Now, let me suggest to you, in regards to those illustrations I just offered, I said there were 3. Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, if anybody comes to me and hates not his father and his mother and his... And that may be the hardest one. Would you give up your family? I've already told my children. I've been telling my children from the time they were little, I love you and I will lay down my life for you, but I won't give my soul for you. If you decide not to serve the Lord, our relationship is going to change because I am going to serve the Lord and I will not lose my soul for you. And I hope it never is a decision that I have to make. But if it happens, I hope that I make the decision I have committed to make. Those things are hard. But the key is what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 5. When he talks about loving your neighbor and blessing those that curse you. When he says that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, who makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, sends rain on the good and the evil. The point being, we do these things because of who we are, not because of who anybody else is. We forgive, not because somebody else deserves forgiveness, but because we are committed to be godly. We show compassion, not because somebody else is deserving of compassion because they're so wonderful, but because we have determined to be godly. We sacrifice anything else because we have determined that we are going to serve the Lord and not put any limitations upon that service. And Satan is going to try to find the line and put it before us. And we see it all the time. If you try to talk to people about the gospel very much, some people, it has to do with worship. I don't want to worship that way. I want to have entertainment in my worship. With some people, it has to do with baptism. Yeah, I want to be faithful, but I don't want to be baptized for the remission of sin. For some, it is the family traditions that have to do with their religion. For some, it's character. For some, it's modesty. For some, there's all kinds of lines out there that people draw. But we can't. No matter what the religious world around us says, it does matter what you believe. And if you are honest and sincere, like everybody says, you know, all you got to do is be honest and sincere. Honest and sincere is a reflection of the heart. And if you look at Luke chapter 8, when Jesus tells the story of the sower, the parable about the sower, you remember the difference between the heart, the soil that is productive, and all the other three soils, it's the seed that falls in the good and honest heart or the good and noble heart. And folks, we decide whether our heart's going to be good and honest. This is not some pre-programmed thing in us. We decide, I'm going to be someone who gives myself to God without limitation. And that's what honest and sincere is. And that's when we'll do everything God tells us to do. And if we, like the rich young ruler, had run into the Lord and the Lord said, I tell you what, Russ, I want you to go sell everything that you have. If my heart's right, I'll do it. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't ask that of us? Would you have done it? It's easy to be hard on this young man. Satan really works him over pretty good. He is subject to the thinking of the day, to the cultural environment, to this idea that if you keep certain laws, you're faithful to the Lord. And basically, Jesus challenged that in him. And he did have a good heart in regards to the idea of wanting to know what he still lacked. But the problem was, when Jesus told him what he still lacked, he drew a line and said, I will serve to there, but no farther. That's just Satan talking. So, I understand this is pretty simple. Maybe anticlimactic to you. But nothing else we've talked about this week is going to make any difference if we don't get this one right. Let's make sure that we are willing to see all of God's laws as equally important. Let's make sure that we see our service to God and try to determine what we lack and what we can do better, and let us be committed to having no limitations in regards to who I will be and what I will be in the service of my God. So, what are you going to do with that? What am I going to do with that? Hopefully, we're going to take the lesson of the rich young ruler and we're going to walk off and we're going to be better for it, recognizing that Satan is working out there and we have to be ready for him. Thanks for your attention. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't draw the line that says, I'll serve Him, but I won't obey about having my sins forgiven. Why would you believe about Jesus from the Bible and not believe what Jesus tells you to do? If you have done that and you're not being faithful, you need to fix that, and we can help you. We invite your response tonight while we stand and sing.